All right, would you pray again with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We declare that Jesus Christ is the rock. We stand on him, not upon one another ultimately, certainly not upon the things of this world, but we stand upon him. And now we pray for your guidance and for your direction and for your wisdom as we hear from you in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you may or may not remember the Rubik's Cube. I believe they can still be purchased. I believe I got one of the first ones. It's that multicolored handheld puzzle that you twist around until each side is the same color. Well, I could never figure it out. So I pulled it apart in pieces, severing the pieces from the core, and then I reassembled it so that it looked as if I had actually solved the problem. Creativity. Now, I think that many of us have creative but not biblical approaches to holiness. We have a sense of what holiness should look like. On the outside, we may even appear to be holy, but we really aren't. And truth be told, we don't know how to be holy. We think that we become holy by reading the Bible more and by praying a lot and by singing loudly and by coming to church early, but we fall short. We think we should be holy in order to please one another and maybe even in order to impress one another, but we let one another down. We think we can be holy by living life on our own without the genuine, real, substantive input of other people. And then we just learn to live with hidden sin. Now, our passage this morning is about holiness. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1014. If you're here this morning, you don't own a Bible. Well, we would like to give one of these Pew Bibles to you. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Now, in many ways, the burden of the entire letter of 1 Peter is about holiness. That is especially true of our passage today. It is a very practical lesson on holiness. Now, we've got quite a few verses to cover, albeit not as many as we covered as we went through Genesis, but quite a few verses nonetheless. I won't be able to explain each one, but by the time that we're done, I will have hoped to have answered three questions, three pressing questions, these questions from the outline of the sermon today. Number one, how can I be holy? How can I be holy? Number two, why should I be holy? Why should I be holy? And number three, where? Where can I be holy? Where can I be holy? How can I be holy? Why should I be holy? And where can I be holy? All right, first, how can I be holy? Well, the answer is in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But I want to stop there because this verse is really the launching pad for the rest of our passage. Peter tells us right here how to be holy. Now, the word therefore draws our attention to verses 1 through 12. We saw this last week. We have been chosen by God the Father. We have been sanctified by God the Spirit. We have been purchased by the blood of God the Son. God has done a wonderful work in our lives, saving us from the dominion of darkness. He has saved us. Therefore, because God has saved us, but God is not finished. There is more grace to come. We are waiting, Peter says, for the revelation of Jesus Christ. On that day, as Paul tells us in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that day, on the great day of judgment, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, God's wrath will fully and finally be poured out on all those who are God's enemies. And God's grace will finally and fully be poured out on all those whom God calls his friends. So, therefore, because God has saved us, and with the conviction that this terrible and wonderful future is coming, you, Christian, should set your hope on the grace that is to come. In the Greek, there is only one imperative in verse 13. If you've got an NIV Bible, this is confusing. There's only one imperative. The imperative is set. Set your hope fully. This is the most important action. It is only after we set our hope fully on the grace to come that we can pursue holiness, the rest of 1 Peter, today. So let me summarize the importance of this verse. Holiness is not forged in the fire of earthly effort, but in the flames of heavenly faith. Holiness is not forged in the fire of earthly effort, but in the flames of heavenly faith. In other words, the path to holiness is not more Bible study. It's not more prayer. It's not more fasting. But it's more faith. Most of us either give up trying because we think holiness is too hard to achieve, a little bit like me in the Rubik's Cube. You know, I don't think I'm ever going to figure this out, so I think I'll just take it apart, put it back together, and fool people. So some of us are just lazy. Or we work our fingers to the bone, doing anything and everything we can to try and be holy with the conviction that holiness is a matter of earthly effort. But it's not. Holiness is a matter of faith. Work is necessary, all right? Work is necessary, but insufficient to achieve holiness. First, we must place our confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God has saved us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Set your hope fully on the grace to come. Jesus is coming back. So, feed the flames of heavenly faith by preaching the gospel to yourself. Do not reduce the gospel to the message that non-Christians need to hear. Oh, I hope that there's going to be non-Christians here today because I know the gospel is going to be preached. No. Oh, I hope the gospel is going to be preached because I know that's what I need in order to be holy. Oh, please let Aaron preach the gospel to me today. And put your confidence in the return of Jesus Christ. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every month. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We gather together around this bread and around this cup. And what do? We take it, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. It's that until he comes that's so important. Feed the flames of heavenly faith. Jesus is coming again. This world is not all that there is. We are exiles in a world that is not our home. And the more we recognize that this world is a motel and that we are waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, the more the Holy Spirit will grow us in holiness. Feed the flames of heavenly faith. All right, how should I be holy? Feed the flames of heavenly faith. Second, why should I be holy? Why should I be holy? Well, in verses 14 through 21, Peter gives us three reasons to be holy. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, so here's the first reason. The first reason to be holy. Be holy because God is holy. God is the reason. As we've been thinking about on Wednesday nights, God is the ground for our holiness. Now, what does it mean to say that God is holy? Well, again, this is what we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, isn't it? To say that God is holy is to say that he is separate from us. God is separate from us. He's not like us. So if you've been to the Kennesaw battlefield, you'll know that on Kennesaw Mountain in the summer of 1864, a horrible battle ensued and thousands of Americans died. And today that ground is commemorated as a national park to remember the lives of the men who died. That ground is hallowed ground. It is sacred ground. It is separate ground. It is not like the ground just a few hundred feet to the west or to the north or to the south or to the east. It is holy ground. Likewise, God is not like you, and he's not like me, and he's not like the trees, and he's not like the lakes. God is different. He is above. He is transcendent. He is holy. He is separate. And so you, Christian, be separate as God is separate. But to say that God is holy is not only to say that he's separate or different. It's also to say that he is pure. He is pure, righteous, good, kind, pure, excellent. Have you ever met someone and you thought, I would really like to be like him? I would really like to be like her. As we come to know God through the Word, and as we come to know him through prayer, our prayer should be, God, I want to be like you. I want to be like you, not just because you're different, but because you're good. I want to be holy like you are holy. I want to be pure. I want to be righteous. I want to be good. I want to be holy, for you are holy. And that's one reason to be holy, right? Because God is holy. Here's another reason. Be holy because God is just. Look at verse 17. And if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Because God is a father who judges impartially, we are to live in fear. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think Peter is warning us not to assume that because we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we actually have faith in Jesus Christ. In that sense, Peter, by calling us to live in fear, is saying, you need to live cautiously. All right, so when I drive my car, I drive cautiously. And not just because I'm a particularly bad driver, but because I know that driving is dangerous. And that if I fail to keep my eyes on the road, I may very well land up with my grill in a tree. I should drive fearfully. Peter says, Christian, you should live fearfully, lest you make a shipwreck not of your car, but of your faith. Live in fear. Now, this is what Peter says, I think, very clearly in his next letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter writes, to Christians, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. If you truly are a Christian, after all, your deeds will prove it. Our God is just. He judges our deeds impartially. If you really are a Christian, on the day of judgment, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, God will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Why should you be holy? Because God is holy, yes. And because God is just. And on the last day, he will judge your deeds. And only those whose lives, only those whose deeds match their profession of faith will actually be saved. Third, be holy because God is love. Be holy because God is love. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. These verses don't actually say that God is love, but that's the point. God, in his loving kindness, saved us through the blood of Christ. John says this in 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. Peter's saying, in light of the cross, in light of the blood, in light of the Savior, in light of salvation, in light of God's love that is most clear on a cross, be holy. God is love. I wonder, do you remember what your life was like when you first became a Christian? What did you live for? Was it your job? Was it your future? Was it your reputation? Was it your spouse, your kids, your parents, your comfort? Whatever it was, the Bible teaches that you were a slave to your sin. You were as chained to your sin as a convict is chained to a ball. You were without hope. But then God ransomed you. Verse 18, He ransomed you from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. He ransomed you. Think about that, Christian. God ransomed you from the futile ways of your former life. Some of you know what those futile ways are. You remember them. You lived in them and you loved them. They marked you. You were like a sponge submerged in water. And the water was a life of rebellion against God. And it's all you knew. And your parents raised you in such rebellion. Your friends encouraged you in such rebellion. Your heart applauded such rebellion. But Peter says that God ransomed you. He bought you out of that way of life, that heart of rebellion. And that the ransom price wasn't $25 million, and it wasn't $25 billion, and now in 2012, we can speak in such terms as $25 trillion. No, not even that was the price paid for you. The price paid for you was not silver and gold, but blood. It was the very life of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so Peter, yes, does he say be holy because God is holy? Yes, foundational. Does he say be holy because God is just? Yes. Friends, you can't fool God. You know, you can put the Rubik's Cube together, but God knows whether or not you took it apart or actually solved the puzzle. He's just. He knows whether your deeds are the deeds that come out of a desire to impress people or desire to honor God. He knows. He's just. Be holy because God is just. Live in fear. But friends, that is not the only reason to be holy. Be holy, Peter says, because God is love. And He ransomed you with the price of His only begotten Son. Live in light of what God has done for you through Christ. Be holy because God is holy. Be holy because God is just. Be holy because God's love is seen in the death of a sinless Savior. My non-Christian friends, welcome. I don't know if you're here because it's December. I don't know if you're here because a friend happily drug you to church. I don't know if you're here because everyone around you thinks you're a Christian and you don't want to let them down. But my non-Christian friend, whether we see it or not, I hope you consider the seriousness of your sin. You could not be ransomed with a few dollars. You could not be ransomed with a few lives. You needed to be ransomed only by the blood of Christ to be saved. You have rebelled against a holy God, and you deserve death and judgment. And your only hope is to submit yourself to this God who is holy, and this God who is just, and this God who is love. Stop kicking against Him. Submit your life to Him. I will be standing at the door, I guarantee it, Lord willing, at the end of the service. If you have not given your life to Christ, come and talk to me. Let me tell you more about what that means and about how God is calling you to live. We can only be holy by looking toward future grace. But if you are looking for a reason to be holy, you should look backward to the cross of Christ where the sinless Savior died for you. How can you be holy? The answer is not to look within, to your own strength, but to look forward to Christ's return. Why should you be holy? Not because other people think you should be holy. Not because for some reason you think you should be holy. You should be holy because God is holy, because God is just, and because God is love. He is amazing. We should be holy because of him. But there is one more question I want us to ask this morning. It's the question, really, that Peter spends most of his time on in our passage. And so it's the question I'm going to spend most of our time on from this passage. Third, where should I be holy? Where should I be holy? You know, in our Western individualistic culture, I think most of us consider holiness to be a personal battle. You know, holiness is not what you sit down with me and talk about. Holiness is what you do in the privacy of your own home, perhaps in the privacy of your own prayer closet, perhaps simply in the privacy of your own mind. I think most of us consider holiness a personal battle, but Peter doesn't, not at all. Holiness is something that we are called to pursue together. Where should I be holy? The answer is simple, in a local church. Now, it would have been obvious to Peter's readers that he was talking about life together in a local church. The letter would first have been read by local churches of believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And then in chapter 5, Peter specifically addresses the local church office of elder. Who in the world is concerned about the office of elder? Go to work. And tell me if any of your workmates who are not members of churches care about the office of elder. I mean, really? How much do you get paid? Well, nothing. Really? How much do you work? A lot. Really? They don't talk about elders. This letter was written to churches full of people who cared about who their leaders in the church are. It was written to local churches of believers. They would have known that. And in our own verses here, Peter is describing, he's teaching about life together as a church. So look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. Notice that the gospel compels us to love. Did you see that? The gospel, the word, compels us to love. In verse 23, Peter says that We've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And in verse 25, we hear that that Word is actually the gospel that was preached to us. And so when the gospel was first preached to you, it came to you and it brought you new life. Once you were dead in your sins, but when the gospel came to you, you were born again. You became the recipients of God's love, and that gospel compelled you to love others, to love. But that's not all. Notice the gospel compels us to love one another. Peter is specific in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter is not talking about love in general. He's not here talking about the need to love any neighbor. He is talking about the love that believers are to have for one another. It's a Christianly love. Notice that the gospel compels us to love one another in a local church. Look again at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, that's Jesus. As you come to Jesus, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are being built up into a spiritual house. Now, this is a common way that the New Testament writers describe the church, a spiritual house. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul tells the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" You, the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul tells the church in Ephesus that they are members of the household of God, the church in Ephesus. So the local churches like ours can be described in the Bible. They are described in the Bible as a temple, as a household, a home where God dwells with his people. So Paul tells husbands and wives in Ephesians 5 that our marriages are to be pictures of the gospel. A husband is to love his wife the way Christ loved the church. A wife is to honor her husband the way we're to honor the Lord. But in Ephesians chapter 2, way before Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that the love and unity that we have as a body of believers, not just the immediate biological family, but the body of Christ, the local church, is to be a picture of the gospel. Yes, Ephesians 5, your home family is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At least it should be. But so should this place. So should our gathering. So should we. We gather together as a church to model Christ-like love. Now, this is consistent with the words in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Why would the author of Hebrews say that? Because this is a gathering of God's people saved by God's love and now compelled by the gospel to love one another even as they gather together. Very specific, very powerful. God compels us to love one another in a local church. Now, as Christians, we can be extroverts. Anybody want to raise your hand? See, the extroverts would do that. They would raise their hands. That's all right. It's all right. It's all right. We can be introverts, right? You're not going to raise your hand, all right? You can be both. So we had a little meeting, at a staff meeting a few months ago, and we asked the question, you know, are we extroverts or introverts? And actually, we asked other people in the meeting to say who was what. I don't know if they were being nice, but they couldn't decide what I was, you know? So I'm an extra introvert, either extra introverted or intra extroverted. I don't know. But I do know that in the church, you can be an extrovert. You can even be an introvert. But you can't be a hermit. We have no biblical right to live the Christian life alone. No biblical right. No biblical right. No biblical right to call yourself a Christian and live the Christian life without locking arms with brothers and sisters in Christ. No biblical right. We are called by God to pursue holiness in a community, in a family of faith, in what the Bible calls an ecclesia, a church, a gathering. Now, some reply, well, why do I have to go to a building to have church? My church is wherever I'm at with my friends, where we talk about the things of God, and not what you talk about, finances and other such things. Well, I would say, kindly, nicely, I hope with a smile on my face, you don't have to go to a building to go to a church, and I'm sorry if for some reason you have confused buildings with congregations. We do not have to go to this glorious building to have church. This building can burn, and we are still the body of Christ at Mount Vernon Baptist Church. The building may never be rebuilt, but we can still gather as the body. It may get wet when it rains, and it may be hot and sweaty when it's humid, but we are still the church. So I would say, no, you are right. You do not have to go to a building to be at church. But I would say this. Before you decide that every gathering of believers, whether it's at Starbucks or Ted's or your living room, before you start to think that every gathering of believers is a church, beware. Because once everything is defined as church, I'm not sure that anything is anymore really the church as described in the Bible. Now, what does Peter, though, have to say about the church then in these verses? I want to end this morning with five lessons. Five lessons that Peter has for us about the church. All right? Number one, first, the church is built by God. Verse 5 is critical. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Who is doing the building? It is God. Sure, we may preach the word, as Paul did. We may disciple new believers, as Apollos did. But it is God who gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 4, 6-8, we are God's home. It is God's. Mount Vernon, I believe this. I am under no delusions of grandeur. I am not building the church. This is God's work. My job is to preach the word and get out of the way. To some, the preaching of the word will be the smell of death, and it will send them through those back doors as surely as if a skunk was skulking through the sanctuary. For others, to hear the Bible read and sung and preached as clearly as possible will be the aroma of life. It will be like honey on their lips, and they will stay, and they will grow. But the coming and going is not my doing. It is the work of the Lord. The church is built by God. My friends, don't despise the slow growth of the church. And don't despise it when you see quick growth. Either way, growth comes from the Lord. And we should simply pray that we would be true to God's word and that God would grow his church as he sees fit. The church is built by God. Second, the church is made of people. The church is made of people. Believers are the building blocks, the living stones of the church. The church is not made of bricks and mortar, but of souls, living souls. The church is made up of people who are therefore precious in the eyes of God. Because if God has raised you from the dead, If you have participated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the new birth granted unto you by God, then I guarantee you are precious in God's sight. And the church is made with precious living stones like you. Maybe you have items in your home that you especially value. If you pack them up, if you were to move and you pack them up, you would pack them up in a box and you would mark fragile or fragile on the side. And when the moving company came, you would not let three men in a truck touch your box. No, that box is going to go in your back seat with your eye on it in the rearview mirror, either because you value it or because your wife would kill you if anything happened to it. It's precious to you. All right. So how much more are believers precious to God, who spent not 25 million, billion, or trillion dollars to ransom them from the former ways of their futile inheritance, but the very blood of the divine only begotten Son? How much more precious are you, the people who make up the church of the living God? Very practically, we should do everything that we can as a church to ensure that those individuals who become members of Mount Vernon are in fact Christians, living stones, living souls. That's why here at Mount Vernon we have it's not the longest membership class, but it's certainly not the shortest. You know, we try to make it convenient for you, but at the same time, we've got a job to do. We are ambassadors of Christ. We want to make sure that we have time with you, that we can get to know you. Certainly that you can get to know us, but it's a two-way street. We're getting to know you. It's why before an individual joins the church, he or she meets with at least one elder for a lengthy and personal and specific conversation. We want to know, are you a living stone? Have you been born again? Now, let me be clear. It is God and God alone who knows finally the state of anyone's salvation. All right, determining ultimately who is and who is not a Christian is way beyond my pay grade. And I speak that as a paid elder, way above my pay grade. But Jesus Christ has given local churches the responsibility of looking for evidence of spiritual fruit in the lives of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. That's our job. And those people who don't just profess faith, but have been truly born again, are precious. Precious in the eyes of God. The church is made of people. Third, the church is a family. The church is a family. In verse 9, Peter calls the church a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And then in verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, the language here is language of adoption, right? The word adoption is not used. The word family is not used. But the language here of choosing, the language here of becoming God's people, the language here of receiving mercy, this has adoption written all over it, all right? And every member is now a priesthood. We all have a responsibility in the body. This is familial. This is adoptive language. The church is a family. We are now a group of Christians, a group of people with one thing in common. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. A people who were once not God's people, we are God's people. We're those who have received mercy. We are a family of faith. If the local church is considered a family, then you, Christian, should be a part of that family. You shouldn't be wandering the streets of Atlanta alone. You should put yourself under the care and oversight of a local church. You shouldn't be wandering from church to church. I like the music there. I like the preaching there. I like the way they celebrate the Lord's Supper. I like the way they do small groups. I like the way they organize retreats. I like the way they dress. I like where they're located. I like their size. I like their Christmas Eve service. Oh, I love their resurrection morning service. We're a family, not consumers looking for the best thing in each and every church, but a family of living stones, precious in the eyes of God. In that sense, church membership is a visible picture of the adoption that every Christian has received into the universal family of God. Church membership is just one visible picture that God has adopted you into his family. You may be walking down the street. Someone may ask you, well, how do you know you've been adopted? And you can say, come and look at my brothers and sisters. Come and look at them. You can touch them. You can talk to them. They will attest that I am one of God's people. Come and meet my brothers and sisters, and come meet my family. Precious in the eyes of God. It's when I think of church membership as family membership that I'm amazed at the great privilege and responsibility that God has given me and the other elders of Mount Vernon to shepherd you. And my heart breaks when I hear of churches whose membership far exceeds their attendance. Where have the members of the family gone, I wonder? Where are the brothers and where are the sisters and the mothers and the fathers? Some have surely moved away, haven't they? They've just moved away. Well, others may be going to another church. I know that's true. But sometimes nobody knows where they are or how they're doing. I wonder if one of your children ran away from home, what would you do? I think that you would bend heaven and earth to get them back. I think you would plead for them. I think you would tell them that it's not safe out there. I think if they said, but I must stay away, you would look to find them another family that would take them in. So that even if they couldn't be with your family, you'd know they'd be with another mommy and daddy who would take care of them. I think that's what you would do. And yet, when someone stops gathering with a family of faith, I'm not sure we know what to do. And we talk about it quietly in whispered tones in the hallway, but we don't know what to do. Sadly, our membership at Mount Vernon exceeds our attendance. Of our 557 members, roughly 230 don't attend. 230. Now, a few are out of the area. Some are homebound, and some are in college. Some are serving in the military. But what about the rest? What about those who can be with us, but who aren't? Have they found another church? Are they looking? Are they struggling with sin? Are they questioning their faith? For nearly 2 years, your elders have been giving hours and hours, literally, of their time to have conversations and sometimes even meals with members of the church, members who are here and many who don't attend. They've made calls, they've set up lunches, and they've prayed. They have faithfully prayed over the members of the family. This past week, I finally reached a member of the church by telephone. He lives in the area. He's not been here for years, at least as long as I've been here. Well, he finally called back. And I was so happy to talk to him. Although even I get a little bit nervous. I know they think this is rather strange. They don't know me from Adam. They're not particularly interested that I'm their pastor. I'm not even sure they consider this their church. But I call anyway, and I'm really happy to get him. And I told him, I said, I know this is probably strange for me to talk to you. And he said that it was. I asked him if he was going to a church, and he said that he wasn't. I asked him if he had any plans on coming back to Mount Vernon, and he said he didn't. And then I asked him, Why? And he said, well, I'm no longer a Christian. I abandoned Christ 5 years ago. Well, I now know where he is, and I now know what he believes. Brothers and sisters, at Mount Vernon, we want to lovingly pursue the members of the family who don't come. And if they are Christians, we want to hold them accountable, to take their membership in this church seriously. We are not Costco. We are not a country club. We are the church of the living God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We want to lovingly pursue the members of the family who don't come. How can you do this? Well, you can start by praying for the members of the church. We print directories so that you can pray for our members by name. Get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love and serve the members of the body here. That is not always easy. Have you ever heard the term familiarity breeds contempt? If that's true, then churches are full of the most contemptuous people. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to love and to serve and to care for one another. Get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, now I know you're here today, but if you should one day leave, quickly join another church. There may be reasons that you need to leave or want to leave. Now, let me be clear. There are certainly bad reasons to leave a church. You know, not liking the decorations, which are wonderful, by the way. But not liking the decor is a bad reason to leave a church. But friends, there are some good reasons to leave as well. And so when I say family, I don't want you to hear mafia. We are not the mafia. I am not Michael Corleone. All right? We're a family. But praise God, there are other families of faith. All right? You don't have to be part of this family. It's okay. There are good reasons to leave a church. But if you're planning on going, what I'm saying is just talk to an elder. Let us know, hey, this is where I'm going. This is why I'm going. Let us speak into your life words of encouragement, perhaps a word of challenge. Let's pray for you. Pray that the Lord would add you to another family of faith very soon. It's okay. It's okay to leave a church. There are bad reasons, but there are some good reasons too. Now, as a church, let's lovingly pursue the members of our family who can attend but who don't. Let's invite them back. That's what the elders have been doing for 2 years now. Getting on the phone, sometimes writing letters, and inviting them back. But if they choose not to come back, well, let's tell them that the Bible presents membership as a family, and that they ought to gather and be a part of a family. And if they cannot or will not meet the responsibilities of family membership here, well, then let's encourage them to join another family of faith where they can. And if they still refuse, let's remove them from our membership out of the conviction that members of the family, when possible, should gather and worship corporately with other members of the family. A chosen race, a royal priesthood. Once not a people, now a people. Once without mercy, now with mercy, the people, the family of God, precious in the eyes of God. Family members gather together, pray together, worship corporately together. Fourth, the church is a family that is holy. Verse 9 says that we are a holy nation. There it is, a holy nation. Your holiness is a group effort. Brother and sister, you need men and women to hold you accountable. That's what the church is for. Find someone in the body with whom you can meet regularly. Maybe it's in a covenant group, all right? That's a small group for members of the family. More information about that in your bulletin. You know what? But it doesn't have to be in a covenant group. It doesn't have to be in a small group. Maybe it's over coffee. Maybe it's over lunch. Maybe you make a point of having a 10-minute conversation with someone after a service every Sunday night. The point isn't how you connect. The point isn't how you hold one another accountable. The point is that there is someone in your life holding you accountable, asking you these gospel-centered questions that we've been talking about in various times and in various ways. Holiness is a group effort. I prayed a few minutes ago for those individuals who are here this morning and you're hiding your sin. It's there. Now, I know we're all sinful, but there are seasons in life where we hide our rebellion against God from other people. That goes against the grain of this idea that we are a holy nation. Collectively, we are to be holy before the Lord God. And the implication of that phrase, a holy nation, is that you ought to confess your sin to another brother or sister in Christ. Fifth and lastly, the church is a family that proclaims God's greatness. What is our purpose? Why are we here? The answer is in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The NIV says that you may declare the praises of him who called you. Matthew Henry, commenting on our purpose, wrote that we are effectually called out of darkness into a state of marvelous light, joy, pleasure, and prosperity with this intent in view, that they should show forth by words and actions the virtues and praises of him who hath called them. Mount Vernon, we have a purpose. It is a beautiful, biblical, eternal purpose. We are here to proclaim to one another and to proclaim to the world, both in what we say and in how we live, that God is excellent, that God is praiseworthy, that God is awesome, and that there is none like him. We exist, as we say here at Mount Vernon, we exist for the worship and the glory of God. That is true for you as an individual, and it is true for us as the family of faith. It's why we seek to support missions, not just here in Sandy Springs, but to the far corners of the world, because we exist to proclaim the excellencies of God, and we want God's excellent name proclaimed not merely in Sandy Springs, but in Botswana, and in Senegal, and in Afghanistan, and in the Ukraine. We want his name proclaimed everywhere. We want the excellence of God known by as many people as possible and as many places as possible. And we especially want to find those places where the name of God is not proclaimed at all. That's why we exist. If you come to Mount Vernon, will you be fed spiritually? I pray you will be. I pray you will be. If you come to Mount Vernon, will you find friendships that encourage you? Oh, I do pray so. If you come to Mount Vernon, will you find accountability? God willing. If you come to Mount Vernon, will you be better equipped to share with someone else why you're a Christian? Well, may it be true. But my dear family, we are not finally here for what we can get, but for what we can show. We are here to show our neighborhood and the nations that our God is great. We are here for his glory. And if you wanted any further evidence of that, look below. This is a picture. This is a picture of a God who gave himself up for you, that you might live for the excellencies of his great name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are a people who need you desperately. We are a people who long to sing your praises and to declare to the world that you are great. We pray that you would capture our hearts and our minds this very morning. Teach us how to live for you with one another. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.